This was the day I was going to start the doctrine of the Word of God as part of systematic theology, the introduction. But I didn't quite finish the last lesson. And so this is the final kind of introductory material on why to draw doctrinal boundaries. So that's what's going to happen. Let's see. That's all I was going to announce. So here, this is just catch up on a lot of, on some just miscellaneous remaining topics that haven't been covered. And before I get to this doctrinal boundaries thing, I had a couple of things left over from previous week. One was, when I traced the history of doctrinal growth in understanding in the church, I said Old Testament, and then we have New Testament, and then from the time of the New Testament writings ending, about 90 AD onward, I think that the church has gradually over time grown in its understanding of what the Bible teaches and how to put it together. So in 325, there was the Council of Nicaea that gave us the Nicene Creed, and it dealt with the doctrine of the Trinity. And then in 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon, there were all sorts of disputes about how Jesus could be God and man and yet one person. We just have physical, you know, human body, but not a human soul, and not a human mind, and was he just kind of like a shell? Like, no, they say can't be that. And was he two separate persons just disguised as one person? No, that can't be. And was he kind of some super different kind of person, not a real man and not really God, but kind of a mixture of all of that? And no, it couldn't be all that. So the church finally got that all worked out and decided that at the Council of Chalcedon. That's on the person of Christ. And in the Reformation in 1517, a lot of things, and then what followed out of that, a lot of things got clarified, not only with regard to justification by faith alone, which is what Martin Luther primarily was insisting on, but also things having to do with the primacy of the Bible for doctrine and the priesthood of all believers and our access to God and many other things in the creeds coming out of the Reformation. And then even, I said in 1978, and there are others that could be pointed out, the doctrine of inerrancy. There was a statement written in Chicago at the Hyatt Regency O'Hare, right by O'Hare Airport, in 1978, and it's kind of become the accepted standard on what inerrancy means for the truthfulness or inerrancy of the Bible. And there are other points in between where there are no actual confessions of faith or meetings, but a growing consensus of what the Bible means. So I said that over time, I think the church has grown in its understanding of the teachings of the Bible and how to put it all together. And that progress continues. And that's encouraging. That's part of the process by which Jesus is, according to Ephesians 5, perfecting and purifying the church so that he might present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That historical perspective gives me great encouragement that we're not just going to be always stuck in the same old doctrinal problems, but that we move on. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody that takes the name Christian or puts the word Christian on the sign of the church agrees with all those things, but it means that the main body of believers throughout the history of the church who believe that the Bible is the absolutely truthful word of God, that they ultimately come to the right decision, and then people who disagree are marginalized. People who had a different view of the Trinity or a different view of the person of Christ, they became just a kind of a minor sidelight in the history of the church, and the rest of the church went on. And I think that continues to happen. So that's good. But in the process of that, I said, well, there were some things that the church got right over time, but didn't understand for a while. And one mistake I mentioned was the Crusades in the 10th and 11th centuries, where the church decided that Muslims were advancing by the power of the sword, by conquest. They were making these other nations become Muslim. And so the church said, well, we're going to take the sword and we're going to fight back and we're going to fight fire with fire. So we'll use the power of the sword to resist Islam, and the Crusades were to retake Jerusalem from the Muslims and things like that. And I said, I think that was a mistake. And afterward, Georgianne asked me, well, what was the church supposed to do? And I should have said something about that. My response is, trust the civil government and encourage the civil government to protect you against violence from others. And I wasn't objecting to using military force against Muslim aggression in the 10th or 11th century or today. I was objecting to the church doing it. And the pastor standing up and saying, now we're going to have Scottsdale Bible Church Regiment And the pastor being the general and the elders being the colonels and all, so that you go forth as the Crusades did, as a church to fight the battle. And that is not the way the gospel advances. The gospel advances by persuasion and by sharing the good news of Christ and then the Holy Spirit persuading people's hearts. But that always is a voluntary commitment. And you can't ever, nobody ever in the history of the world has ever forced anyone to have true faith in Christ. It cannot be compelled by force. It's a voluntary decision. And it has to be by God answering our prayers and then working in people's hearts. And then the civil government is to use force to fight, you know, against the people who come with aggressive force. So that, I wanted to clear that up and thank, it was Georgianne that you asked that, didn't you? But that was helpful. Yes, I think the civil government should do that. And we talked about that under ethics. All right. So that's one thing. And then somebody else came up and said, when you did history of denomination, you never got to Greek Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodoxy. And I realized I was right. So I've got 5 minutes here. Just bear with me on Greek Orthodoxy before we get on to this doctrinal material. Some of you weren't here. Just, you can enjoy this for a minute. That's all right. But you won't get the whole, I went through history of denomination. Roman Catholicism, and then Protestantism in all its various forms. And where did Lutherans come from, and Baptists, and Presbyterians, and Methodists, and Congregationalists, and all that. But I didn't do Greek Orthodoxy, so here it is for 5 minutes. I got to the end and never came back to it. Eastern Orthodox churches. Now, by that, I mean Greek Orthodox. There's one just here on Cactus, isn't there? Greek Orthodox. There's Russian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Coptic or Egyptian Orthodox, other Orthodox churches. They're not largely or historically evangelical, but I include them for completeness. That chart mentioned they split off from the Roman Catholic Church in 1054, a dispute over the doctrine of the Trinity, and that never has been reconciled. Distinctives of the Eastern Orthodox Church, that is, early church tradition, is counted nearly equal to Scripture in authority. Nearly equal to Scripture. So this is a major point for Eastern Orthodox churches. Its tradition, and especially the first few centuries, the very early part of the church, especially the Greek fathers, that's meant to be an arrow.
Sandy knows it's an arrow, but not everybody else does.
So tradition is counted nearly equal to Scripture and authority. And so they always look back, what did the early fathers think? What did the early fathers think? And to my mind, this idea that the church has gradually grown in its doctrinal understanding since the early century, that is, I think, a decisive objection to saying we have to put primacy on the earliest tradition. They thought earliest was best. I think earliest is hasn't yet seen the full benefit of the work of the Lord in helping people understand the teaching of the Bible and how to put it together. The writings of the early church fathers and early church councils then are frequently appealed to in order to prove points of doctrine. They go back to the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, and things like that, but not look at the later creeds and the later developments of doctrine. They also have an emphasis on approaching God through the liturgy and rituals of the church. Now, in this way, there are similarities to Roman Catholicism. I think that Greek Orthodox people will have even more emphasis on liturgy and ritual, and especially through the use of icons, I-C-O-N-S. Icons are flat-looking pictures of Jesus and other biblical figures and sometimes saints since then, surrounded by gold halos representing the presence of the Holy Spirit or the glory of God. You've seen those. Haven't you seen with, you know, a picture of maybe Jesus and then there's this big circle of gold around his face? Well, that's an artistic representation of the glory of God or the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in Eastern Orthodox churches, when they look at these are thought to be an aid to worship or a help to drawing near to God. And that's a strong emphasis in Eastern Orthodox churches even today. Now, what is their genuine belief? Do people believe in trusting Jesus alone as their Savior from sin? Do they really have a personal relationship with God? I think the answer has to be some. It has to be some. And just to give as an example, Margaret and I had a next door neighbor who their family was Greek Orthodox, wonderful family when we lived in Illinois. And when the husband in that family died, we went to the funeral. And amidst all the ritual and the incense and the icons and the kind of other things, there was a kernel of the gospel, of trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sin. But you almost had to be listening really hard to hear it. And I'm not sure if many would hear it. And so in many Eastern Orthodox churches, genuine spiritual life has departed. And what remains is an emphasis on repeating church rituals, but little emphasis on the true gospel. And if you go to Orthodox churches in Greece today, or in Russia, where the Communist Party for decades infiltrated the priesthood and used it for its own purposes, you, I think, and the testimony of people who have gone there will say, in many cases, this just seems to be spiritually dead. And it's just ritual. And in that sense, there's an analogy to people trusting in works in other ways, rather than trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And perhaps some parallels then with the dangers of, when we talk about Roman Catholicism, of depending on faith plus the sacraments of the church for salvation. This would be faith plus the rituals of the church, and then the rituals of the church retain primacy, and then people eventually drift away, and there seems to be a deadness there. However, in other Orthodox churches, and especially in a number of Greek Orthodox churches in the United States, there is genuine saving faith, and a renewed emphasis on the gospel message coupled with an appreciation for the early church. And we have at Phoenix Seminary a wonderful student who is a Greek Orthodox priest. And he's in my theology classes, and he understands, he's tracking, he knows his Bible, and he understands the Bible, and he says, you know, I disagree with some of those early church decisions. And so he's kind of not traditional Greek Orthodox, and he works as a chaplain in the hospital, and he has genuine saving faith, and he wants people to come and trust in Christ. Pete Gilquist, those of you who were in Campus Crusade, perhaps in the 1960s or early 70s, would know the name Pete Gilquist. He was one of the most widely known speakers in Campus Crusade throughout the nation, did these huge conferences. He and some other leading staff members of Campus Crusade one day said, we want early church tradition, we want the stability, and we don't like all this froth in evangelicalism and all this uncertainty. We're becoming Eastern Orthodox. And they did. And Pete Gilquist today is a Greek Orthodox priest. He left Campus Crusade, a number of other leading staff members. It was kind of a big crisis in Campus Crusade. Of course, Campus Crusade recovered and went on from that. But that was quite a shock. And then Francis Schaeffer's son, Frankie Schaeffer, is also Eastern Orthodox. So there have been some, yes, who, and I don't quite understand it, but there it is. And those people are genuine believers. So it's a mixed situation. And that's where we are. Any questions on Eastern Orthodoxy? Okay. All right. Especially in Russia and Greece, but to a large extent perhaps in the United States, I think there still is a need to share the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Jesus with people who perhaps have not heard that in these churches. That was Eastern Orthodox. Now I'm done with denominations. And I'm done with the Crusades. Now, we've got one more thing to finish up before next week we start systematic theology. Hopefully in a new room, but we don't know. So, let's see. Doctrinal boundaries. How many of you brought back your outline from 3 weeks ago that says why, when, and for what should Christian groups draw new boundaries? How many of you brought it back? Oh, just excellent. You get some kind of reward, I don't know, extra donut from the back, extra handful of popcorn at two back. If you don't have it, hold up your hand. We're going to take a minute to get those handed out. Boo, boo. Keep your hands in the air as quietly as you can. Still need some up in front here. Yeah. Oh, the board is blocking this. Sorry, I'm going to do this. Have to follow the outline and not see the... Wait till we get a new room. This will all be solved. But a friend says I can't put it in front of the speaker. Okay. All right, here's the question now. It's the question of drawing boundaries for doctrine. When do you draw boundaries for doctrine? How are we doing? Still have enough, Gar? Enough. Right here, some more right here. Some more over here we need. Okay. I think everybody did both sides. Okay. Well, look, here's a book called The Dying of the Light. This man wrote a book talking about how there were many universities that were founded with Christian commitment and they've strayed. Dartmouth College, Beloit College, founded by Congregationalists. We could even put in there Harvard, founded to train pastors in 1636. Doesn't do so much anymore, at least not very well. And he gives examples, Presbyterians, Lafayette College, Davidson College, Methodists, Ohio Wesleyan University, and Sandy mentioned Southern Methodist University. How Methodist is it anymore? And it goes through some Baptists like Wake Forest University, Lutherans, Gettysburg College, St. Olaf College. How strong is their commitment anymore? Even Catholics. And then, so he says, look, all these examples. How did they lose their Christian commitment and just basically become secular universities? And we know there are many examples of that today. Not all, but many. How do they lose it? Well, they don't enforce their boundaries. They start hiring faculty members who say, well, we don't believe that in your doctrinal statement, but they're really smart and they really are good teachers and they're really great. They kind of enhance the academic prestige of the university. So you hire one, then you hire two, then you hire five, then you hire 15, and then pretty soon you don't require Christian commitment at all. Baylor is going through that right this minute because they had a president come in who was going to enforce their doctrinal boundaries again, Southern Baptist School, and then there was such rebellion against the faculty that he resigned. Now they replaced him with a temporary president, and it's a big controversy. So how do you prevent that from happening in this church or in a parachurch organization that you might belong to or be part of? Or, as has happened to me a number of times, how do you write a doctrinal statement for a missionary board or a new a Christian school? I helped write a doctrinal statement for that. And how do you draw those boundaries? What do you put in? So that was the question. Well, the outline said, why should Christian groups draw boundaries at all? Number one, false teaching harms the church. This was 3 weeks ago. If false teaching, I'm on the outline now, on the first page. False teaching harms the church. Paul calls these false teachers fierce wolves. And of course, the Christians are thought of as what? Sheep. How do wolves do with sheep? Not real well. They tear them up. And so false teaching, Paul says, they come in, they tear up the flock, they harm the church. And then if false teaching is not stopped, it spreads and does more damage. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says it spreads like gangrene. It just begins to infect everything. And if false teaching isn't stopped, we'll waste time and energy in endless controversies rather than doing valuable kingdom work. You're just always arguing with people within your own church or within your own organization, and you're not really doing the work of ministry. And so Jesus and the New Testament authors hold church leaders responsible for silencing false teaching. In Revelation 2:20, Jesus said, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. The church was accountable just for having her present and giving her a platform to teach her false doctrine. And there's another example in Titus and another one in Revelation 2:14. So in Titus, Paul says to Titus, these people are to be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain what they ought not to teach. So church leaders have a responsibility when someone begins to teach false doctrine, deny the deity of Christ, deny justification by faith alone, deny the total truthfulness of Scripture, they are to say, no, I'm sorry, you can't preach in our pulpit anymore. I'm sorry, you can't be on our board of elders anymore. I'm sorry, you can't teach our adult Sunday school class anymore. That is enforcing a doctrinal boundary. And of course, I taught 4 years at Bethel College, 20 years at Trinity Seminary, now another 4 years at Phoenix Seminary, and time after time after time, we go through this in hiring new faculty. And we ask doctrinal questions to see where the person is. But also, I want to know, is the person just kind of grudgingly conforming to the doctrinal statement just to get a job? Or is it in his heart or her heart, if it's a woman faculty member in certain departments, is it in that person's heart to have a desire to retain the doctrinal purity of the organization so that it does not drift? And that's the question. Some people say, number five, doctrinal boundaries don't do any good because they are never enforced. My answer is yes, they do do good. They do do quite a bit of good. They prevent some people from joining, and they give some people opportunity to say, well, we disagree and we'll leave. And number three, they importantly give a standard for choosing new leaders or disciplining those who do not agree. Now, B, why should organizations draw new boundaries? Not to make an organization different from what it was, but to keep it from becoming different. And what happens is, there's some things that people always assume to be true, and then somebody comes along and denies them. And the example I gave last time was open theism. We had Greg Boyd at Bethel College in St. Paul saying, you know what? God doesn't know the future. He doesn't know, well, he might know the future of the weather, but he doesn't, and the stars, but he doesn't know the future of any human choices, because then our choices couldn't be free and they couldn't be meaningful. That was the way he argued, and he was a philosopher, and he was quite persuasive in that. Now, what was Bethel College going to do? And John Sanders at Huntington College in Indiana began teaching that. They both published books on this. And Clark Pinnock at McMaster in Toronto started writing books on this, too. So it was a growing movement, open theism. And when I was on the executive committee now of the Evangelical Theological Society, we had to decide, are we going to let them stay in our organization or not? Our doctrinal statement didn't say anything about God knowing future choices by individuals. We always assumed that everybody agreed that the Bible said it hundreds of times, and why did you have to put it in a doctrinal statement? But now did we need a new boundary for this? Another one right now is homosexuality. We have nothing in the doctrinal statement, InterVarsity, Campus Crusade, or Scottsdale Bible Church, that says a marriage is only between one man and one woman. And so now InterVarsity and Campus Crusade chapters on college campuses are being challenged by human rights advocates saying, well, you don't have anything on homosexuality in your statement of faith. Why can't you let this homosexual be the officer in your campus organization? And there are lawsuits going back and forth and legal challenges in that regard. So it comes up that there are new things that are denied that nobody put in the doctrinal statement because everybody assumed they were true. And so that's why I'm saying sometimes we have to exclude people for things that aren't in the statement, but that we all agree are doctrines that are wrong. So number one, false teaching changes. I talked about that. And so the old boundaries don't always protect. Then number two, why does God allow various false teaching to come into the church? A, the purification of the church. I think through all those controversies, the church grew. It grew in its understanding of the Trinity or the person of Christ or justification or inerrancy and the nature of the Bible. When people are in controversy, their understanding of a doctrine grows. And so God deepens our knowledge of these things wonderfully. And you get these great writings on the person of Christ, for instance, in this controversy in 451 AD and so on. So I've got some examples there. Letter B, and this is where I want to pick up, testing the faithfulness of God's people. And I think I came to this just at the end of last time. You say, well, why doesn't God just judge these false teachers and cause their church to shrivel up and go away? Why does he allow it to persist and, in fact, prosper for a time? And that has always been the case in these controversies, that for a time, the Arians who denied the deity of Christ, even after 325 AD, they prospered for a while and had great influence in the church. Finally, they died out, and the only Arians left today denying the deity of Christ in that sense are the Jehovah's Witnesses, who I don't think are Christians at all because of their view on Christ and salvation. But for a time, that view had influence in the church. And so why does God allow that? And I look around the church today, and I see these things, people teaching things that are wrong, but why do they prosper? I think one reason is the controversy purifies the church and helps us grow, but another reason is that God, through this, always is testing our faithfulness. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13:1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, I think the parallel today is we should not automatically say that every big successful church is right in what they teach. There are some churches that I think, for various reasons, God allows to go on and prosper for a time and be successful, even though they've got some doctrines that are wrong. And by that, it's like a sign or a wonder coming to pass. You say, oh, look at all this success. The miracle came to pass. But he said, if you're denying, if they're saying, let's go after other gods, then God's testing your heart, don't go serve them. Now, I'm not saying that people who teach false doctrine today, like open theism, I think is false. I'm not saying that Greg Boyd is saying, let us go serve other gods. I think he does trust in Jesus as his savior, and he's just very mistaken on something about God. But I think through that still, God is testing our hearts. And other things, inerrancy, sometimes it's hard to believe that the Bible is completely true because you say, what about this verse or what about this verse? And you need to work on it for a while. And there are some other things here that I've mentioned. I guess I'll get to those later. But God tests us. Will we be faithful to his word? There are things in the Bible that are hard to believe. They're not contradictions. God doesn't ever ask us to believe God is three persons and God is not three persons. That's a contradiction, and we could never believe that. But he does ask us to believe God is three persons and there is one God, one being in God. And that's hard to figure out. Okay, it's a paradox. It's a mystery. And God doesn't ever ask us to, well, yes. God doesn't ever ask us to believe that he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and he does not cause all things to work together for good for those who love him. That's believing a contradiction. The Bible doesn't say that. But he does say you are to believe that he causes all things to work together for good, even when hardship or tragedy comes in your life. And of course, we've had to deal with that ourselves in our own life in the last month or so. There's a paradox, there's a mystery. We don't always understand. And the question is, do we believe God's word, even when we don't understand or we can't explain it fully? All these bishops in the Church of England who put out a book saying that the idea that Jesus was God and man, that's a myth. They put out a book called The Myth of God Incarnate. And the central argument of that book was, it's incoherent. It's impossible to make sense that anybody could be God and man. Well, that's saying, I don't understand it, so it can't be true. Hello? You think you have to be able to understand everything that God says in order for it to be true? So the Bible asks us to believe some hard things, but it doesn't ask us to believe impossible things. Okay? And emotionally, the Bible asks us to believe hard things. It's hard to believe that there's a hell, that there are going to be people who suffer for their sins eternally. People who have not trusted in Christ. Emotionally, that's very hard, but I think the Bible just teaches it so many times in so many places, I can't deny it. There are people, however, who hold to annihilationism, that after people die, if they don't believe in Christ, they just cease to exist, that there's no hell. Okay? And I was part of a search committee that turned down a faculty member to teach at an institute. There are people who say everybody who's ever born in the whole world is going to be saved through Jesus' death and resurrection. But God is so inclusive, they don't even have to hear about Jesus. They'll be saved anyway. And I've just heard about a faculty member at an evangelical college who believes that, and they let him go on teaching. I just think that just cuts away the root of mission and the motivation for mission throughout history. It's an easy thing. It's an attractive thing to believe. That sincere Buddhists are going to be saved. So, but I don't think it's right. So God tests our hearts. And then third, he tests our attitude toward false teachers. And I talked about that a little bit. It's so easy then when you see someone teaching something false to begin to act harshly toward that person and begin to attack the person. And God also wants us to act with love toward those with whom we disagree. Paul says we are to correct our opponents with gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to keep patiently enduring evil. correcting his opponents with gentleness. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. So God tests our attitude. All right, that's where we were. Now when? When should an evangelical organization draw new boundaries? Number one, after a false teaching has become a significant problem, of course, when a teaching, when nobody's holding to a teaching, you don't have to draw, you know, add it to a statement of faith because it doesn't make a problem. But when it becomes a problem, then to add to a statement of faith. Number two, before the teaching does great harm and before it has a large following entrenched in the congregation. United Methodist Church now has ordained a lesbian pastor, and United Methodist Church now has ordained a lesbian pastor, and the National Governing Board let it stand. Within the last year, the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, said the National Decision-Making Body, I forget the name, synonym, said about a homosexual pastor who was ordained, "We reaffirm the church's teaching that homosexual pastors should not be ordained, but if a church does ordain a homosexual pastor, to preserve the unity of the church, which is so important, we are not going to do anything about it." So I think that they're not enforcing the boundary. And so I think there's just going to be further erosion of a moral standard there. And, of course, the Episcopal Church in the United States ordaining this Episcopal bishop now in New England, in New Hampshire, perhaps. Is it New Hampshire? In those denominations where they've gone that far, the pro-homosexual contingent within the denomination is so large that it's almost impossible, sort of miraculous events of God, to change and to retrench and to redo those decisions. So that should have been stopped a long time ago, but they let it get so big that they can't do anything about it anymore. And in colleges and seminaries, I've seen warning signs of this where, say, a group denying the inerrancy of the Bible, saying there are some factual mistakes in the Bible, but don't worry, we can trust all the rest of it. That you hire one or two or three faculty members who deny this, and then pretty soon you don't do anything about it, and the group is so large that they just bring in more of their friends, and the whole institution begins to slide away from belief in the total truthfulness of Scripture. So you've got to draw a boundary before the teaching does great harm and before it has a large following entrenched in the congregational organization. But who has the authority to make these changes, to enforce these new boundaries, or to add to them? Protestants do not have a pope. And I think that's good, actually. I explained that a few weeks ago. And so not Billy Graham, not James Dobson, not Charles Colson, not Adrian Rogers, not, I don't know who else is on the radio. That no one like that can decree anything. And we don't have church councils today, although that 1978 Council on Inerrancy came close. 268 people from different groups came together and wrote a statement, others agreed. But rather, here is how decisions are made in evangelical Protestantism. Hundreds of thousands of churches and organizations gradually coming to a consensus over an issue. It's like concrete hardening over the course of 10 or 20 years. It slowly hardens. But what happens is people set up study groups. They get reports within a denomination or within a church. And then they say, well, what are we going to do about this? Are we going to exclude open theism? Are we going to exclude annihilationism? Right now, the conservative United Methodists have to deal with Joel Green, who is denying propitiation. He's denying that Jesus bore God's wrath against our sin. He's the dean of Asbury Seminary. He published a book called Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, in which he said this. And they're not doing anything about it. So at Asbury, so it concerns me about Asbury. So how does that happen? Well, in each group, there's an organizational decision-making process. And over the course of time, hundreds of thousands of churches, whether it's Scottsdale Bible Church or Food for the Hungry, or Campus Crusade, or InterVarsity, or Focus on the Family, new controversies come up, and they say, well, we'll think through this one, and then we'll take a stand on it. So, and right now, I'm in the middle, and I'll probably tell you a little bit more about this. I'm in the middle of that decision-making process happening with regard to gender-neutral Bibles in the United States. And organizations are deciding, will we promote this ENIV, this gender-neutral Bible, or not? Focus on the Family has decided, after studying and thinking about it, they've decided we will not promote this, and in fact, we'll take a stand against it. So I'll be asking for you to pray. September 21st, I think, I'm supposed to be in Colorado Springs recording a broadcast on this issue with Dr. Dobson that they'll put on the radio. So they've decided to take a stand against gender-neutral Bibles that take out father, son, man, brother, and he and his, about 3,800 times or so, something like that. I just finished counting some of it. where they shouldn't take them out. Okay. Well, so, but the organizations are going to decide over that or not. Will we accept this new translation or not? And over time, hundreds of organizations will decide, and then the concrete will harden, and either it will be accepted or it won't. And I think I know what's going to happen, but I'm not sure on that one. Yep. Well, now, Tammy, for the sake of the tape, whether I should put this on or not, I don't know, but I will. Tammy's saying, why did we get stuck with the title radical fundamentalist right-wingers rather than the people who are making trouble? I don't think I'm stuck with any of those titles. People might accuse me of being that, but it's not a title I would own for myself. So that's a majority. Okay, now here's the payoff. This is the last 7 or 8 minutes, but I want to ask now, how do you know when an issue is so important to make a decision on it? Or how do you know? Here's another example. We had a professor, when I was in systematic theology at Trinity, we had a professor who decided he was going to publish an argument that before God created the universe, God still existed in time. Now, that was really fun for our department to talk about. You may not think that's fun at all, but it isn't, but the majority of the church through history have said, God didn't exist in time. He created time when he created the universe. We talked about it for a while, and the rest of our department said, we don't agree with you, John, but we don't think it's worth making an issue about. It's too obscure. So, okay, we said that's not an important issue to draw a line on. So how do you decide? All right, here are the reasons. Number one, how sure are we that this new teaching that's coming along is wrong? How sure are we that gender-neutral Bibles are wrong? How sure are we that open theism is wrong? Over time, as people began to hear that Greg Boyd was teaching that God didn't know what you're going to eat for breakfast tomorrow because you hadn't decided it, and God didn't know what the stock market was going to do tomorrow because it hadn't yet been chosen by millions of people, they ultimately were saying, lay people and scholars alike, they were saying, this just can't be right. This just can't be right. And the more they'd read the Bible, and I had one student collect 2,000 verses on God knowing future human choices in the Bible. And so they were saying, we're certain that it's wrong. Effect on other doctrines. Will this doctrine likely lead to an erosion in other doctrines? And on open theism, people were saying, you know what? If God doesn't know the future, how can I trust him? How can I pray for guidance? Maybe he'll guide me wrong. And all sorts of things began to follow. And so they're saying, really, you know what? This is talking about a different God than the God of the Bible. And he's a God who doesn't know everything. And so maybe he's not wise in his plans. And that really was a decisive consideration, I think. People were saying this has a negative effect on other doctrines. I think that this question of whether there is a hell or not, or whether people can be saved without trusting in Christ, that has massive implications for evangelism and for mission. Why support missionaries if everybody's going to be saved anyway? So it has an effect on other doctrines. And I think honestly that Joel Green denying propitiation, denying that Jesus bore God's wrath against sin, the whole of the gospel is going to unravel. There's a massive effect on other doctrines. I think that's really important. Number three, effect on church life and personal life. Will this false teaching... Oh, I'm not moving. Here we go. Oh, now I'm moving to that. Okay. Effect on other doctrines. Effect on personal and church life. Will this teaching bring significant harm to people's Christian lives or to the work of the church? When John Feinberg decided to say that God didn't create time, but he always lived in time, it didn't seem to us to affect people's Christian lives. Now maybe it's a reason to it somehow, but it seemed like it was not a really important thing. But when somebody begins to teach that the Bible has mistakes and errors, wow, it affects how much they trust the Bible. Or people begin to teach that homosexuality is legitimate. In some cases, for committed homosexual couples. That has a real effect on people's lives. And so those things fall in different categories. Do you see what I'm saying? How you use these categories to make a decision. Number four, historical precedent. Is this teaching contrary to what the vast majority of the Bible-believing church has held throughout history? 99.9% of the Christians who ever wrote about God's knowledge throughout the history of the church said God knows the future choices of individuals. Calvinists and Arminians, Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, they all have, there's a tiny group, there was a group called the Socinians who denied it, but it's just a tiny, tiny group. So that these people holding to open theism were having to say that 99.9% of the church throughout history was wrong. That's a pretty hard argument today. And I think that's that historical precedent. And same way with inerrancy. Though there are people today at some seminaries who say there are mistakes in the Bible, that has not been the view of 99% of the Christians in the history of the church. They said the Bible is God's word. Number five, perception of importance among God's people. Is there an increasing consensus among the leaders and the members that this matter is important enough that the teaching should be explicitly denied in the doctrinal statement? That's just a judgment call that people make over time. And there's something in what I would call the spiritual sensitivity or sensibility of the people of God, where if it's something important is at stake here. And you know what? When I talk about gender-neutral Bibles, I get that same sense. And that's James Dobson ultimately said, the importance of the Word of God is at stake here, and the preservation of the Word of God. And even though he says, you know, I don't know Greek and Hebrew, I'm not a technical translation specialist, but I sense that something important is at stake here. And that's a major factor. How do God's people think it's important? Number six, purposes of the organization. Campus Crusade for Christ. It doesn't take any position on baptism. It doesn't take any position on Calvinism and Arminianism and God's providence, things like that, because its purpose is to work with Christians from all different backgrounds. And so I don't think any of us should try to put in a doctrinal statement that says only believers baptism, the Campus Crusade, for instance, or promise keepers. You see, but Baptist churches think that's very important. Okay, then they should have a statement on that. And number seven, the motivations of the advocates. And this is something that's a little bit touchy, but I think it's true that we should consider it. Does it seem that the advocates of this teaching hold it because of a fundamental refusal to be subject to the authority of God's word, rather than because of sincerely held differences of opinion? If you talk with someone for a half an hour, you might come away saying, I differ with John Doe on predestination, but I so appreciate what's in his heart. Or you come away saying, I know John Doe says he's not preaching this doctrine because of the money he earns from it, but it doesn't ring true to me when I talk to him. You get a sense over time. Now, I know people say don't judge people's motives, and there's a warning there, but Paul does talk about people's motives. False brothers who slipped in to spy out our freedom. And there are deceitful workmen, he calls them, and false prophets who secretly bring in destructive heresies. And they have greed, says Peter. So there are some talk, there's some talk about that. Then number eight, I'm hearing on methods of the advocates. Oh yeah. Do the advocates frequently manifest arrogance, deception, action, unrighteous anger, slander, and falsehood. Rather than humility, openness to correction, reason, kindness, and absolute truthfulness. It has seemed to me, as I have seen over the years, people who argue against inerrancy, or who argue for open theism, or in some of these other areas, they become increasingly harsh, they become careless with evidence, and they start to misquote, and you track down their footnotes, and they don't show what they say they show. And when I'm dealing with liberal scholars attacking the truthfulness of the Bible, I find that again and again in their footnotes, they're not truthful. And so that just is kind of a revelation of how they honor truth. And I think it reflects their view of God's word. Some wrong questions to ask. Are the advocates of this doctrine my friends? Are they nice people? There's a lot of people who teach false doctrine are nice. If they weren't, they wouldn't get a following. Will we lose money or members if we exclude them? Will the academic community criticize us as being too narrow-minded? Or will someone take us to court? These questions are all grounded in the fear of man, not in the fear of God and trust in God. Conclusion. We look back, I'm going to read this. We look back with admiration and thanksgiving on the heroes of the faith from previous generations. They defended substitutionary atonement, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, inerrancy, justification by faith alone, some even during the Reformation and later, some even paid with their lives. But we look back with disappointment and shame on those who failed to take a clear stand, for example, against racism and slavery, even in our country. Now God entrusts our generation with stewardship of the doctrinal purity among his people. Isaiah 56:10 talks about a tragic situation. Israel is about to be destroyed, and her watchdogs cannot bark. Her watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. Here comes the wolf, and the dog, the watchdog, is sleeping. Will we be like this? Will we be blind, silent watchdogs? Or will we do what Jude said, to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Will we do it with gentleness and wisdom and with sorrow if we need to part with friends? Will we do it with courage to do what is right and what is necessary in order to remain faithful to God and to his word? That's time for a question or two, perhaps. I know I'm out of time. Yeah, I really am. Thanks, Tammy. I'll close with that good comment. let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks. We thank you for your word. We thank you for fellowship among believers, even those with whom we differ sometimes in other organizations or groups. We ask for grace that we could love them and yet clearly differ where there are things that are important at stake. And Lord, we ask, especially for Scottsdale Bible Church and for Phoenix Seminary, that you would keep it ever faithful, as you have up to this point, ever faithful to you and to your word. And for other organizations represented here, other parachurch organizations and mission agencies and other groups, Lord, that you would help us to have wisdom to use these questions and standards to know how it is to stay faithful to your word and not to drift as so many other groups have done. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.